The following message on Hebrews 1 verses 4 through 14 is the fifth in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, July 22, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will open in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, I want to read the first chapter in order that we might refresh our minds concerning the context of the portion of this chapter that we'll consider today. The writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Now, in this opening section, the writer is setting forth the most basic doctrine of this book, the foundational doctrine, which is that God has spoken in His Son. And in opening that doctrine, he describes who the Son is in His person and in His work. And then he enters in verse 4 into a contrast or a comparison between Jesus, the Son of God, and the angels. And he makes the statement, having become so much better than the angels, as He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And then what follows from verse 5 through verse 14 is a demonstration of the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels of God. Now, it's with this subject that we take up the text today, that is, the superiority of Jesus to the angels. But now, why all this concern about comparing Jesus to the angels? What relevance does this have in the overall argument or the overall theme of the book? Well, some have said that the writer was writing at a time where there was an incipient form of Gnosticism. That is, a philosophical religion which was very current in the centuries following the first century, but in incipient form in the first century, as we know from the writings of John. And in that system of religion known as Gnosticism, angels played a very prominent role. They were seen to be intermediary deities between man and God. Some said, well, that's the context. That's why he's so concerned about angels. Others have said, well, no, the issue is that some of these folk were engaged in the worshiping of angels. And we see in Colossians 2, for example, a hint of that, an indication that there were those in Colossae who were including angels in their worship. Some have said that the writer is dealing with the peculiar teachings of the Essenes at Qumran, who held that there were two messianic figures. That is, that there was a kingly figure and a priestly figure, both subordinate, however, to the archangel Michael. And they have said, well, this is the issue. He's trying to show the superiority of Jesus to all the angels, and therefore putting to rest the peculiar heresy of the Essenes. But most likely, and I think you'll see this the more and more you get into the book of Hebrews, it seems almost for certain that the reference here is to the supremacy or the superiority of the Son to angels in order to demonstrate the superiority of the revelation that came through him compared with the revelation that came through them. If you'll look to verse 2 of chapter 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. And that reference is to the Mosaic covenant. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, then how shall we escape? And here the comparison is from lesser to greater. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, the superiority then of the Son to angels in the matter of their being agents or instruments of revelation is the chief point. But now, why doesn't he say, well, superior to Moses? Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Well, he will compare Jesus to Moses later on in chapter 3. But I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. There's a reference there that I think will help us to understand why he deals with the issue of angels instead of Moses at this point. In Acts chapter 7, two verses, verse 38 and verse 53. I believe we read this passage last time, but let's refresh our memories. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. There the reference is to Moses. Well, how did Moses get the Old Covenant revelation? Well, according to Stephen, it was the angel or an angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And if you'll look over to verse 53. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And there the reference is to the possession of the law of Moses by the Jews. They have possessed it, they have not kept it, but their getting that law was by means of the activity of the angels. And then Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul asks, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And so the doctrine that Paul is setting before us, the truth that Stephen is setting before us, and the truth that the writer of the book of Hebrews is setting before us, is that at Sinai, it was the angel of the Lord, or angels from the Lord, that appeared to Moses, delivering to him the word of God. Moses became the mediator, the human mediator of the new covenant, or the old covenant, but that revelation came to him by way of angels. And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews is so concerned to demonstrate the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the intermediary or the mediator of the new covenant to those who were the channel or organ of revelation for the old covenant. having become so much better, he says, than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, first of all, considering verse 4, consider the fact that is stated in this verse, having become by so much better than the angels. Now, in using the tense of the verb that he uses by saying having become instead of being, he could have said being so much better than the angels, but he doesn't say that. He speaks of something that came to pass. Having become by so much better than the angels, by using that language, the writer shows us that our Lord's eternal superiority is not the issue at hand. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in his eternal situation, if you will, in his eternal existence, obviously he was superior to the angels. But now that's not the point that the writer here is making. It is in virtue of his finished work of redemption, his finished work of redemption in time, that Christ was exalted to occupy the throne of the kingdom. And that's made very evident in many places in the Scripture, that it was after his humiliation, Philippians 2, we looked at last time, that humbling himself unto obedience of death, he was highly exalted. At the end of that work of redemption on the earth, he was exalted to the place of the throne, and thus became, in that sense, by virtue of that finished work, more excellent than the angels in dignity. Previous to his exaltation, he was made through his incarnation a little lower than the angels. If you look over to chapter 2 and verse 9. I'll not try to open up the context of this verse, but simply focus on the language that is used in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone or every man. And so the writer is pointing to the fact that in his incarnation, in one sense, in some sense, he was made lower than the angels. But now, as the result of his finished work, he has become higher or better than the angels. And that term better is one of the key terms in the book of Hebrews. If you were to take an English concordance, Young's or Cruden's, and simply look up the word better in the book of Hebrews, you would find that this is a key term that the writer uses in order to point to the superior nature of very relevant things such as the priesthood of the New Covenant. He is a better priest or a superior priest. The New Covenant is a better covenant or a superior covenant. Our Lord, in giving Himself, made a better or a superior sacrifice. We have, by virtue of our being joined to Him under the terms of the New Covenant, a better possession and a better country than those who were the Old Covenant saints. We will have a better resurrection, chapter 11. We have better privilege. We have a better hope. Throughout the book, this word better or superior is an indicator, is a marker of the argument that the writer is making, that in every way, the New Covenant and those things associated with it are better than the Old Covenant and the things associated with it, that covenant which his Jewish readers were being tempted to go back to and in abandoning the New Covenant. All right, he says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And here he gives, or he makes this statement, he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. This word name very likely refers to dignity. John Brown, in his excellent commentary in the Geneva series, says the word name is not unfrequently in Scripture used to signify rank or reputation, having obtained a higher rank or reputation than they in receiving this more excellent name. Philip Hughes says the name which distinguishes Christ from the angels and elevates him above them is that of Son. And that's evident in the quotations that are given in the verses that follow. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you"? So he has by inheritance, as a legacy from his father, he has been given this exalted title or this exalted name of son. The name which distinguishes, Hughes says, Christ from the angels and elevates him above them is that of son. For as our author goes on to show, the son inherits the position of privilege and authority, whereas the angels are no more than ministers or servants in his realm. All right then, that's the basic statement. Now let's see the demonstration that the writer gives from Scripture. Now, I don't know at what point, I know I've said this at some point in the years I've been with you. When you come to an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, it is tempting simply to read it, simply to assume that, well, the writer had a purpose for putting it here. I don't necessarily see that purpose. And therefore, I'm going to take his word for it that it's relevant and simply pass on. Now, that's the easy way. But that's the lazy way, too. When you come to a quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament, always go back and study the context. Find it in its original context. Because virtually without exception, there is something in the original context that gives a broader perspective of the use of that quotation in the New Testament. In fact, it may be in many cases that it's only in the Old Testament context that you will discover the rationale of why it is quoted in the New Testament. And that's the case with these passages here. It's not enough simply to look at them in the context in which they are placed in the book of Hebrews. Each of them has a context in the Old Testament. And understanding that context broadens our understanding of the message that the writer conveys when he places or cites these quotations in his narrative. Let's look at, first of all, the quotation in verse 5. In verses 5 through 14, the heading is Jesus, superior in name to the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? You are my son, today I have begotten you. The writer asks a rhetorical question. He asks a question about the suitableness of the name son with regard to angels. And of course the answer is that name or that title is utterly unsuitable for an angel of God. For to which of the angels did he ever say? Well, the answer is, he never said, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you," to any of the angels. Jesus' superiority is clear, just on the surface of the quotation, in that he alone is the begotten Son of God. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." I'm not going to try to open up that word begotten. We're going to come to it very quickly in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. And so, whatever I have to say to you on that word and its relevance, a very important word in the history of the study of the doctrine of Christ, I'll save to then. But the writer's point is, at no point did the Father ever regard or ever speak to any of the angels in such a way that they were brought into the category of begotten Son. But now turn to the Old Testament context in Psalm 2. This is a quotation of Psalm 2 and verse 7. Now, I hope that this psalm, and I believe probably for all of you, this psalm is very familiar. It's one of those great psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," that is, against His Messiah, "saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, this psalm brings into view other matters, other issues of importance to the overall argument of the book of Hebrews. When we come to the application of chapter 1 in chapter 2 of Hebrews, there we see that the writer sets before us in very strong language the absolute necessity of clinging to Christ, the Son, in order to be saved. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which was spoken at the first by the Lord? And this is the first installment of this repeated line of application, that it is urgent that you cling in perseverance to Jesus Christ as your priest before God. Well, notice that in this psalm, that same note is being sounded. Psalm 2 is a clear statement of the foolishness of resisting Jehovah and His anointed. And the exhortation of the psalm, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, fits very well into the theme of that great salvation revealed through the Son, which men neglect only at great danger. The psalm says that the Lord will have all such in derision, who think that they can neglect the salvation revealed by the anointed king. But then this note with which the psalm closes, blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Well, that's the message of the book of Hebrews. Blessed are all they who believe in him, put their trust in him, not with just any kind of faith, but with a persevering faith which clings to him and holds to him firm to the end. So, an Israelite reading the book of Hebrews, when he heard those words from Psalm 2:7 quoted, with his own soul, by virtue of the only education virtually that he had received, with his own soul saturated in the Scriptures, to his mind all kinds of associations would have come by virtue of this quotation pointing back to Psalm 2. He would have understood the larger context, and he would have understood, well, that's the very psalm that tells me I must kiss the Son, that I cannot resist the Lord's anointed. That's the very psalm that tells me that blessed, under God's favor, is the one who puts their trust in his anointed. And therefore, the scriptural proof cited from Psalm 2:7 was more than simply to declare, well, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my begotten Son? That's part of what the writer is saying. That's what's on the surface. But underneath, in the Old Testament context, was this more subtle message, which won't be very subtle once we come to the opening of chapter 2. But now look at the second quotation. Now back to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be doing a lot of back and forth today. I want you to be able to see in your Bibles what the writer seems to be doing. Back to verse 5, and again, here is a line of argument that is meant to prove the same point. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. To which of the angels was that ever said, or concerning whom was that ever said? And here the quotation is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I ask that you turn there. No such statement was ever made with reference to the angels. But now let's go to the Old Testament context. Well, 2 Samuel 7 records God's covenant with David and with his descendants, and more especially with his descendants, singular. It records God's covenant with David and his descendant who would build a temple for the Lord. And he says of this descendant that his kingdom would be established forever. Look at 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 11. Since the time the Lord says that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. He's saying to David, David wants to make the Lord a house. He wants to build him a temple. And the Lord says no to him. It's not to be you. I'm instead going to build you a house. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest from your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom, verse 16, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now this is what is commonly called the Davidic covenant. The promise of one of the seed of David who would build the house of the Lord, whose kingdom would be established forever. Now, this promise, as with so many promises in the Old Testament, had a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. That is, there was a provisional fulfillment in the near vision of the prophet. There was a consummate fulfillment in the far vision of the prophet. And I don't have the time to go into the demonstration of that, simply to say that it is a very common phenomenon in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the near fulfillment of this prophecy was in Solomon, the son of David. In the sense that God allowed him, David's son, to build the physical temple of Jehovah upon earth. And God established in his day this marvelous kingdom that ruled over many of the nations of the earth. But now that was only a shadow. That temple and that kingdom and that king was only a shadow of the ultimate fulfillment which was to come in the ultimate Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And while the Old Testament declares that the near fulfillment of this covenant, the covenant made with David, is to be seen in Solomon, the prophets look far beyond Solomon, far beyond the rest of the Davidic kings, for a full and final fruition of this covenant promise. The prophets were aware that this promise had never been fulfilled to the full. There had been foretastes of it. There had been a provisional form of the fulfillment of this prophet in Solomon's day, but never had the full prophecy been fulfilled, and the prophets were aware of that. And as you trace this thread through the prophets, the promise in 2 Samuel 7 grows. Other features are added to it. Until we come to the declaration in the prophecy of Zechariah, who is the last of the prophets to speak specifically of the son of David or of a king. We have in Malachi the prophecy of the coming of the messenger of the covenant, who will have the forerunner of Elijah the prophet. But in Zechariah, that prophecy of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant comes to its full Old Testament fruition in the promise of a king priest. That is, a priest who would be upon his throne, not just a king, but a king who is also a priest. And if you look to Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." And very interestingly, just as an aside, the name Jesus and the name Joshua are the same Hebrew name. Jesus is a Greek name. But Jesus and Joshua, Jesus is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua. And very interestingly, this one to be crowned is named Joshua or Jesus. "Take the silver crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch.'" And that term branch takes us back into the opening chapters of Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks of the branch from the seemingly dead stump of the house of Jesse. It says, "The man whose name is the branch, that is Messiah, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." That is, between this king priest and the Lord of heaven. Now, it is this very theme of not an ordinary priest, but a king priest, a member of a special order of priests, of whom we only know of two occupants: Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, a king priest, and Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest upon his throne. So as the promise of the Davidic covenant is opened up in the rest of the prophets, it comes to its consummation in the Old Testament with this image of the king priest on his throne. Now, whereas the primary application, then, that is made of 2 Samuel 7, when we go back to Hebrews 1, though the primary application, the applications that just on the surface, is that the Son bears a dignity which the angels do not, "I will be to him," that is the Son, "a father, and he shall be to me a son." Whereas the primary application is that the Son bears a dignity which the angels do not, the undercurrent, what the Old Covenant Israelite would have understood or should have understood from reading his Old Testament and tracking out the promise of the coming of the Son of David, the undercurrent is that Jesus is the Son of David who was to come. He is the Davidic king priest who is now upon his throne. He is the one of the Davidic line of whom preeminently it could be declared, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So once more, in the Old Testament context, there's more than simply lies on the surface in the portion of the Old Testament that is actually quoted in the New Testament. Now let's move to verse 6. And here there's some question as to where the word again belongs. In translation, our English translations treat this differently. The New King James says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world." And writers have gone to great lengths to try to apply this to the second coming of Christ. But linguistically, it's possible that that word ought to be moved forward in translation. But again, In other words, here's the next step in my argument. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says. Well, we're going to pass that by and look at the quotation. Let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, where does this quote come from? As quoted, that is, as quoted in the Greek text of Hebrews, it is verbatim. It is exactly quoted from the Vatican manuscript of the Septuagint at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy 32, 43 in your English Bible, it won't read that way. And let's turn there. And here our study may get to be just a bit technical, but I hope you'll bear with me. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Well, what has that got to do with let all the angels of God worship him? In our English Bibles, we don't see any parallel, it seems, whatever. But if you receive the book of Hebrews, not in English, but one of its original recipients received it in Greek, there was a textual tradition, a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was available in your day that said exactly at Deuteronomy 32:43 what this version says in Hebrews 1. There would have been a one-to-one correspondence, an exact quote from Deuteronomy 32. Now, because in the Masoretic Hebrew text, which comes from about 900 AD, 900 years after Christ, because there's no statement that corresponds to the Septuagint translation at that point, many of the older writers argued, well, he's not quoting from Deuteronomy 32. He must be quoting from somewhere else, and they point specifically to Psalm 97, which contains a very similar statement. But now here to take the technical part a bit further, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the early part of the last century, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a scroll of the book of Deuteronomy was found in which a Hebrew text, not a Greek text like the Septuagint, but a Hebrew text at Deuteronomy 32:43 corresponded to the Septuagint translation. A Hebrew text that read differently than the Hebrew text from which our English versions was translated. And so modern scholars, and I expect in time you'll begin to see this showing up in English translations. Already, newer translations of the Bible are beginning to incorporate some of the readings from the Dead Sea Scrolls, because remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls represent a form of the Hebrew text 1,000 years earlier than the Masoretic text from which our Old Testament has been translated. And at many points, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm translations found in the Septuagint, translations that 100 years ago, some scholars would say, well, that's impossible. There's no way you can get that from that. Well, that's true. But if that is not the original text, if a manuscript 1,000 years older has a text that can be translated that way, there's a good possibility that that ought to be regarded as the original, and that something has happened at that point in translation. Well, all that is but to say, it seems now that there's little substantial doubt that the writer quotes from Deuteronomy 32, even though in our English Bibles you may not be able to see it. But now here's the point of the quotation. He uses this quote as proof that the Son's superiority to angels can easily be seen. If they are obliged to worship him, then obviously he is superior to the angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. But now there's an undercurrent. The firstborn, the Son who's the heir of all things, he receives worship and adoration and the service of the angels of God. But when you go back to Deuteronomy 32, Verse 43 is the concluding verse of what is known as the Song of Moses. And what the Song of Moses is, were you to read the entirety of the chapter, you would discover that the Song of Moses is a warning. It is a warning that God will chastise or judge Israel if they are unfaithful to the Mosaic Covenant. And we find, I'll just read just a couple of verses by way of selection to give you a sense of what is being said. If you look at verse 15, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15. But Jeshurun, and that's a term that is used of Israel. It's not a very common term, but it's a term that refers to Israel. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. And the image is that of prosperity. Speaking of a time when Israel will be very prosperous materially. Very prosperous in terms of their military might and the extent of the territory that they might govern. Jeshurun, like a pig that's been at the trough too long, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new rivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. And then going over to chapter 40, or to verses 46 and 47. Verse 44 says, "So Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'Set your heart on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess.'" Now consider, again, the primary application is the proof of the superiority of the Son to angels. If they're obliged to worship Him, then He is obviously superior to them. He is obviously their Lord. But the context of the quotation would bring to the mind of a Hebrew whose soul was saturated in the law of Moses, it would have prepared his mind for the critical comparison that's coming up in the beginning of chapter 2. The critical comparison between God's judgment of those who disregarded His word and His covenant given at Sinai, the old covenant, the comparison between them and those who disregard the word spoken through His Son, the new covenant. Sure judgment came upon those who forgot the God of their fathers and the covenant He made at Sinai. And his point is, it is even more sure that judgment will come upon those who forget the Son and the covenant which God has spoken through Him. But again, that undercurrent, preparing the mind of the original reader to embrace the truth that's to be said by way of application. But now, going back to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, we come to verses 7 through 14. And here the main point seems to be that the Son is the anointed King. He is the unchanging Creator who is served by the angels. He is the anointed King, the unchanging Creator, who is served by the angels. And of the angels, he says, who makes His angels spirits and His servants or ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." And then there's a description of His kingdom, of His rule. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." There the focus shifts to His work as Creator, as the unchanging Creator. They will perish. you are the same, your years shall not fail. But to the which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, that is, serving spirits sent forth to minister or serve those who will inherit salvation? All right, by means of four quotations from the Psalms, and that's what you find beginning in verse 7, then verses 8 and 9, verses 10 through 12, and then verse 13. Four quotations from the Psalms, from Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110. By quotations from those Psalms, the writer demonstrates the superiority of Jesus to angels by contrasting his dignity as the Creator King, contrasting his dignity with his ministering or serving spirits or agents or angels. Now let's see how he does that. First, the quotation found in verse 7 from Psalm 104 and verse 4. Who makes his angels spirits to serve. Well, here angels are described as ministering spirits or serving spirits. But now the quotation in verse 7 from Psalm 104, it brings us to a psalm where the psalmist praises God for his work as creator and sustainer of the earth. Now, we're going to run out of time before we can look at all of this very carefully. I'm simply going to encourage you to go back to Psalm 104 and to look at that psalm. You see the psalmist is praising the Lord for his work as creator and sustainer of the earth. And he acknowledges him in that psalm as the sovereign over all things. And as his sovereignty includes his angels, his ministers, so his superiority to them is to be seen as absolute. Psalm 104 speaks of his dignity as creator, his dignity as sovereign over all things, and since that sovereignty includes his ministering spirits, then his superiority to them is to be seen as absolute. And so the writer quotes this psalm, once more assuming that his Hebrew readers would understand the context or could easily consult the context. Let all the angels of God worship him. Well, who's the him? Well, they knew who the him was. It was Jehovah, Creator, and King. But I notice there's something very subtle that's been done here. Now the writer has taken a passage in the Old Testament that originally is directed at the Father, at Jehovah, and applied it directly to the Son. Let's look further on. The angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 is the passage quoted. This psalm originally was written to celebrate the wedding of a Davidic king. And I want to very strongly commend to you the two messages by Pastor Bill Hughes. We listened to those messages in this class, I guess it's been maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago. The finest exposition of Psalm 45, if you can't listen to those tapes and your heart be thrilled within you at his description of the king, and then his description of the bride of the king, his description of Christ in the church, I want to encourage you, get those tapes out of the lending library and listen to them. But that psalm originally was written to celebrate the wedding of a Davidic king. But its ultimate reference can only be to the coming wedding of Messiah to his people. And only the truth that the coming Son of David, of whom the Psalm speaks, only the truth that He is God Himself, and only the truth that God is at least two persons, though we know it to be a Trinity, only that truth makes sense out of the Psalm. Here, God anoints God as King. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. God is anointing God. What's going on here? Messiah, the King who is coming, must be God. And yet God anoints Him as King. God is anointing God King. Well, the King spoken of here is no ordinary King. It is, of course, the King of Kings whose marriage is being described. Well, the writer cites this passage, understanding the questions that it would have to raise in the minds of an Israelite as he read those words, "Your throne, O God, is forever, and God, your God, has anointed you." These words, that psalm, are brought forward because it so clearly elevates Jesus as the anointed King, far above any angel that was ever created. He is the King, the anointed King upon His throne. He is divine. The angels are not divine. But then, next quotation, verses 10 through 12, "You, Lord," here's another quotation that originally, in its Old Testament context, originally was made concerning Jehovah. The Lord there is Jehovah. In fact, in the Hebrew text, it is that personal name of God. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years fail not." Well, here the quotation is from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And as John Brown says, and I think his statement is very much to the point, the argument here for the Son's official superiority of the angels is direct and conclusive. He has a throne. They have a station. This is his statement about the preceding verse. He has a throne. They have a station. He's a ruler. They are subjects. His rule isn't temporary, but perpetual. He reigns and shall reign forever. But now Psalm 102. John Owen says, "There's no question but that these words sufficiently prove the preeminence of Him of whom they are spoken, incomparably above all creatures whatever." In the opening part of the letter, the writer has already said that it was the Son through whom God made the worlds. He's already introduced that Jesus, the Son, is Creator. It is He who has made the worlds. It is He whose powerful Word sustains or moves forward all that was created, upholding all things by the Word of His power, through whom also He made the worlds. Well, here, the writer applies to the Son declarations concerning His office as Creator with special emphasis now on His immutability. That is, that He does not change. "They will perish, you remain. They will all grow old as a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." He speaks of His unchanging nature, His unchanging being, His eternity. Never of an angel can it be said that He is the unchanging one. And then finally, and here we'll bring our study to a close, a quotation from Psalm 110 in verse 13. "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Now, Psalm 110 is quoted frequently in the New Testament. It's found in Mark's Gospel in its parallels, Mark 12 in its parallels, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 15. It's quoted 5 times or 6 times in the book of Hebrews. We're going to see this this quotation over and over again in the book of Hebrews. But the psalm, that is Psalm 110, speaks of Jesus' uniqueness as king and as high priest. And here I'm going to ask you, let's take a couple of minutes extra. Turn to Psalm 110. This is such an important psalm in the unfolding of the writer's doctrine in this book. The Lord said to my Lord, now you remember, Peter makes much of this in preaching in Acts 3. So, of whom is it that David says, the Lord says to my Lord? Can it be of David? Peter asks. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. There is Messiah as king. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, when we come to chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, that becomes a major turning point in his argument. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the dead places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries, etc. He is the King of kings who will execute judgment at the last day. He is the priest seated upon his throne. What Zechariah says in Zechariah 6, David says in Psalm 110 about the one who would be his son. Well, the psalm, of course, can speak to none other than of the Messiah. In him alone are combined the offices of king and priest. And in the New Testament, wherever this psalm is quoted, it is used to speak of our Lord's present exalted session and rule, where he awaits as the king priest the exaltation and, the complete subjugation and judgment of his enemies. Now, not to be missed in the progression again of these quotations. Remember, you're an Old Covenant Israelite. When you read these quotations, your mind begins to be filled with all of the allusions back to those psalms and those passages, things that have become part of the warp and woof of your understanding of Scripture. And not to be missed in this context in which the writer is demonstrating the superiority of the Son to angels is a progression of thought leading up to chapter 2. All the while the writer is proving the superiority of the Son to angels, he's also preparing the minds and the hearts of his readers to receive this climactic admonition. And he brings three key truths about the Son to the forefront, progressively. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, if you want to turn back and look as I cite these, first of all, the reign of the Son as a reign of righteousness. Verses 8 and 9. Your throne is forever a scepter of righteousness. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Number two, the Son who reigns is immutable. That is, he is unchanging, especially with reference to his love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity. Verses 10 through 12. You are the same. And then third, as king priest, the Son awaits the subjugation and judgment of his enemies. And who are his enemies? This righteous king who never changes, who as much loves righteousness and hates lawlessness now as he did when he spoke at Sinai. This king priest has enemies, and he is on that throne awaiting to put them under his feet. But who are they? The answer is in the opening verses of chapter 2. They are all those who do not give proper heed to what God has spoken through his Son. But our time is gone. I hope, brethren, I know this has been a lot of back and forth, and I've asked you to embrace and consume a lot of material in one sitting. But I hope you'll go back and read through this opening chapter. Read through verses 5 through 14. Read through this passage and go back and read those Old Testament contexts until you get a really good sense of what is said there. And then come back and read these passages in the light of their Old Testament context and begin to feel something of the impact that this was intended to have on an Old Covenant Israelite who had embraced Jesus and the New Covenant, but who was being tempted to go back to the Old Covenant. Everything the writer has said in these verses is designed to stop him and arrest him in that backward movement, that he not go back unto perdition, but persevere unto the saving of his soul. Let's close our time, brother, in prayer. Our Father, we thank you once more for your word. Pray that you will take its lessons and that you will bring them home to our hearts, that we would understand who your Son is and understand how needful it is that we cling to him. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.